So we've been going through the entire New Testament. We're in 2 Corinthians right now, and today we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we're entitling Faith Not Sight. By way of introduction, previously in 2 Corinthians, we've talked about the city of Corinth and the church that was there in Corinth, and how it really was a world that was focused on the here and now, which is a lot of the way our world is, focused very much on the here and now, which can be a hindrance to the spiritual life, to the Christian life. Made it hard for the Corinthians, for example, to see things from Paul's viewpoint, because Paul was one who was very much focused on eternity, focused on eternal things. Including the way that he worked for their benefit as an apostle. They had trouble seeing that because it didn't seem to them in the Corinthian church, at least to many within the Corinthian church, Paul's methods or Paul's personality didn't seem sort of good enough to make a difference. You know, they would have appreciated someone who was a little flashier, someone who was a little better of a speaker or something like that. But whereas Paul was focused on those eternal things, not that he was intentionally a lousy speaker or anything like that, but he just didn't measure up to the standards of the Corinthians, who were very sort of worldly minded and would have appreciated maybe a better orator and someone who was a little less spiritual. As Paul attempts, though, to explain his ministry to them, his goal, of course, is to get them thinking about these eternal things so that they would have a right mindset. He wants them to view this present life as preparation to the world to come. And if we back up just a little bit to a couple of verses from last week that Mark went through with us, we read at the end of chapter 4, Paul says to them, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And that will bring us into our chapter for today. So what's in 2 Corinthians 5? Well, this chapter, first of all, it has a lot of memorable verses. If you're not familiar with 2 Corinthians, but you are familiar with a few sort of well-known Bible verses, they might be in this chapter. Paul is going to have, again, this first goal of trying to get the Corinthians, and of course, trying to get us, to think about eternal things, to see things from that long-term perspective, and not just long-term in an earthly sense, like retirement or something, but long-term beyond retirement, into eternity. So they, the Corinthians, and we need to remember that one day we're all going to stand before Christ. Paul's going to remind us of that today. With that in mind, Paul, his fellow apostles, and we're occupied with a ministry of reconciliation. We've been given a sort of a mission from God to bring to the world this message of reconciliation, that God has done everything that is necessary to put people right with himself. And in many cases, they just need to know about it so that they can believe it and enter into that relationship with God, fully reconciled because of all that he has done in Christ. So our goal is to see as many people brought into that right relationship with God as we can in the time that we have. If we focus on that as an important part of what the church is supposed to do, then we'll be doing our job as a church. A couple of key verses in this chapter. Verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Well, let's take a look at the text of 2 Corinthians 5. The first part is going to be our future home, the first 10 verses. And here, to make it a little easier, we're even going to divide this section into two smaller sections. The first part, Paul is going to compare this earthly body to the heavenly one, the one that is to come, the one that we will one day receive. This body is just a tent. It's a temporary place to stay. This body is mortal. One day it's going to be swallowed up by life, and so that's what he's going to focus on. And then in the next section, Paul is going to speak of our having good courage because our faith gives us the motivation that we need to please God. But let's go to the first five verses and talk about this earthly tent. And maybe we'll read once again 16 through 18 from chapter 4 because it all kind of flows into one big section, really. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 4, it says, "So we do not lose heart, though the outer self," or our outer self, "is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And now into chapter 5, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house that is," "made with not made with hands, but is eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So Paul's pointing us here toward this future glory, this glory that is to come, a glory that we will experience not in this sinful flesh of ours, but in a new body that he's going to give us, a new home, this earthly home that we have, this present body. One way or another, this is going to be cast away. Either we're going to die and the thing is just going to rot, or if we happen to be those present when the Lord comes and we are sort of translated, we're transformed, immediately transformed, we're going to be transformed in the physical sense. And this body is one way or another going to go by the wayside. Since that's the case, it makes a lot of sense to look forward to the life to come even now. This body, this is a temporary tent, each and every one of us, no matter, some of you guys are in a lot better shape than me, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The thing is going to get old, it's going to deteriorate, it's going to rot, just like mine is already beginning to do in certain ways. And maybe you guys are experiencing a little of that as well. But either way, you know, we have to look to that life to come where we'll have a building, we'll have a house that is eternal, not a tent, which is only intended to be temporary. Now, Chuck Smith, our sort of founding pastor of the Calvary Chapel movement that we're a part of, he said this: "Paul described our physical bodies as temporary dwelling places, tents that will one day be discarded. And when this body wears out, I will move into a new body that he has prepared for me. No more groaning, no more pain, no more suffering, just perfect fellowship with the Lord forever." Well, this expression, swallowed up by life, I love this expression. You know, if we read this verse 4, "so that what is mortal," this thing, "may be swallowed up by life." I love the way he words that. The reason I love it and the reason I think it's so powerful is because this is what we can expect in that life to come. You know, too often, I know my own perspective is often this way, and I'm guessing I'm not that much different from the rest of you. We almost think of this life as being more real than the next, that this, the here and now, is the tangible. This is what we can hold on to. You know, don't bother me sometimes with things that are overly spiritual. I need to be practical. I need to be practical. And what Paul is saying by this tent, this mortal self, this mortal body being swallowed up by life, in a sense what he's saying is that this is the fake thing. Not that it's really fake, but this is the temporary thing. This is the impermanent thing. This is the not so good thing. This is the thing that does not in and of itself have the kind of life that our future self, our future body will have. So what he's pointing to is the greater reality is actually the life to come. That's the more real thing than the thing that we're in and experiencing now, because this is a fallen and therefore a temporary sort of state of being. And again, I think that's one of the symptoms of being focused on the here and now is that we perceive this world as being more real than the world to come. For Paul, again, this life was less real, and he was looking forward to being with Christ. So God's plan is to bring us into a newness of life that is going to be far superior to this one. So that the two cannot even be compared. And as at the end of chapter 4, the way he worded it was that this light momentary affliction, and Paul is one who dealt with some affliction from time to time, and he will list it later on in this letter, 2 Corinthians, that we're reading. This light momentary affliction, no matter how hard it seems, he considers it light and he considers it momentary because it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's the shift in perspective that we need to make so that we look at this as light and momentary. Even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, or maybe even when it's great, it's still life, light and momentary compared to that life that we will one day experience. So this is going to be swallowed up by life. It's no longer going to exist one day, and there will be something that will be even, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, even better. And we're prepared by God for this. This is an interesting way to look at it. A couple of different times in verse 2 and in verse 4, he says that in our current condition, we groan. We groan because we're longing for something bigger. We're longing for something better. God has prepared us for something else. We're looking forward to that life that's eternal, that life that's far superior in every way to the life we have now. Now, why is it that we do that? Why is it that we groan longing for that? It's because if we really know Jesus and if we've really been regenerated and if the Holy Spirit has indwelt us, then the Holy Spirit's presence within us gives us that sense that we're not at home here, that we actually belong somewhere else, that this very life of God, which is dwelling in us, is telling us that we belong to that new creation, because that new life we've been given by God with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, well, that really is, that's a part of the life to come. We already experience it. We already possess it. We already have it if we've been truly converted. So it's impossible now for this world to satisfy us. There's no way that we can be truly satisfied with the here and now. Now, we may have this mental obstacle or a cultural obstacle or a personal sort of temptation obstacle that keeps us focused on the here and now, but we're never going to be really satisfied by it. It's always going to come up short in some way. And we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that life to come. And I like that word. It's a word which means a deposit, which guarantees. It's a sure down payment. It's a pledge. It's something given in advance that means that there's a lot more that's going to come. Sort of like when you put a down payment on an expensive item, a house or something like that. What you're saying is, I'm going to make this purchase, but I'm not giving it all to you just yet. What God has done is he's given us the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, yes, I've purchased you. Yes, you belong to me. Here's part of what you're going to experience, but there's still going to be more to come. And he uses this word guarantee or deposit or down payment or pledge. He uses this word a few different times. He's already used it earlier in 2 Corinthians in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 1. It says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So now he's repeating something like that again here in chapter 5. In Ephesians, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, he says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So there's an important question here, though, and it's really the all-important question. If nothing else in this world matters, this question matters. Have we believed in the gospel? Have we received the Holy Spirit? Has he sealed us and given us this guarantee? And we're going to speak about that even a little more as we go on here, that it's absolutely necessary that we experience this and that it's not just an abstract theological thing, but it's something that has happened to us personally. So as we move on here now, let's go to this next little section of chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And you can read along with me. It says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." And here's that key verse, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So again, if our lives were completely tied up in this world, there really wouldn't be that much reason for the kind of confidence that Paul says that we have. We know our weakness. We know the pathetic nature of earthly circumstances so much. We know our own failures, and we know our own problems, and we know the ways that we've messed up, fallen short, that we've absolutely at times rebelled against God. We know all of that. Where would be the hope? Where would be the good courage? Well, it's because we're no longer tied up in this world that Paul is speaking in a spiritual way, since we've trusted Christ, since we've put our faith in him, since we've been regenerated, since we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are of good courage. For a person whose heart is set on heaven, pleasing Christ then becomes that natural frame of mind. And that gives us that good courage because we're looking forward to that judgment seat of Christ with that element of fear, but also an element of hope. We can do this regardless of what state this fallen world is in, what the circumstances are. But let's look at that key verse, number one, 2 Corinthians 5:7, where it says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Now, it's important that we don't misunderstand Paul here, because it would be very easy in our current cultural context and in our current mental frame of reference, where we love the here and now, to misunderstand what Paul is saying. Because this walking by faith, not by sight, that sounds a lot like a leap in the dark, doesn't it? But that's not what Paul means, because that's just not the way Paul thinks. Faith is not a leap into the dark. He's saying that our encouragement comes from the promises of God, a God who reveals himself in creation, in his word and in our hearts through the Holy Spirit's presence. So we might not be there yet. We're not there yet. But we have the confidence of someone that's on a journey and following a map. All of us have traveled to different places at one time or another. And we've traveled to places because this is by definition. We've been somewhere that we've never been before. And we got there somehow. I remember the very first time I went to Ukraine. This was back in communist times, Soviet days. And I went to the city of Odessa, and I went there via Moscow. And in those days especially, with Aeroflot and the whole Bolshevik system that was going on, there was less reason to have faith in travel plans than even now. It was just the most pathetic setup and system devised by humanity to try to get people from one place to another, in all seriousness. And yet, without having a visa, I bought the tickets because you had to. You had to show them that you had spent all your money before you could apply for a visa. That's a rigged system, isn't it? Because they were the marketers of the tickets. And so you had to spend all your money. You had to give them thousands of dollars, and then they would give you the visa. But long story short, having never been to Odessa, I had seen it on a map. I had heard that I could get there via Moscow, and I got there eventually, all right? Long story short, I got there, and I've had the opportunity to go back to Ukraine numerous times since. But there was that very first time of not knowing and having to rely on maps, having to rely on the person on the other end of the phone having to rely on people who literally could not be trusted even. Well, it's the same thing with us in this walking by faith, not by sight. We've done this kind of thing before. We've been places we've never been, but we've heard from others how do we get there. We've talked to people who work in this situation. We can look at a map. We can see the things. Our faith is much like that. We're getting it on good advice. We're getting it on good counsel from people who have interacted with God over the centuries, who know this business of a truly spiritual life, a life of walking with God. We know from what has been revealed in the scriptures, the very word of God, where we're going and how we get there and all of that. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not walking by sight, to be sure, but it's a faith that allows us to have real confidence in real things and in real people who know real stuff about what it is we're trying to learn. So that's very important. Now, we do have to realistically, though, acknowledge that there are obstacles to walking by faith. There's a personal obstacle that most of us have because we're really not heavenly-minded enough. Our hearts and minds are set on the things of this world rather than on Christ. And in saying that, I realize, and I've said this before, I very consciously oppose the statement that says someone is so heavenly-minded they're no earthly good. That's just a wrong statement. People can be wrongly heavenly-minded. They can be heavenly-minded in a mistaken way. Yeah, grant that. But if we're truly heavenly-minded, that's the only way we can begin to be any earthly good, because that's the only way we begin to have a proper eternal perspective that puts this world and everything about it in the right sort of frame of reference, that we get a right view of what's going on around us because we have that long-term thing. And most of us, really, probably all of us, are not heavenly-minded enough, that we need to keep making these sort of adjustments to get ourselves off the here and now and looking at the here and now in light of eternity. We also have a cultural obstacle because the world around us tells us that walking by faith is impractical. So when Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, the world is telling us, well, that's dumb. That's impractical. We need to be more practical. We need to be more pragmatic. Don't be thinking about those ethereal, spiritual things that aren't as real as the things here. But we've already heard from Paul that those things are actually more real. This is the less real thing. And if we put our faith and our trust and our hope in this, I guarantee you're going to be disappointed. Because for one thing, you can't take it with you. And for number two, you can't even take you with you. Because you're going to rot, right? And so knowing that, we need to put ourselves in that perspective that the culture really doesn't want. And sadly, even the church sometimes, I think, buys into this sort of cultural obstacle because the church is insistent upon being very practical, very pragmatic, being very into the here and now. What are the results? What are we seeing? What can we count? And the church gets thinking this way, and we're not thinking in terms of what's the inner transformation that is taking place that maybe isn't quite as visible as I want it to be, but it's potentially much more real than the thing I can count and much more permanent than the thing I can count. There's also an obstacle of understanding, and that's that we view faith as a purely abstract belief, and that's why we don't appreciate it so much, because anybody can say, like, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, I say Jesus rose from the dead. Did you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and has risen into heaven and he's going to come? You can assent to those doctrines mentally without it impacting our day-to-day life in any way whatsoever. Because of that, we view faith as sort of a not-so-important thing because we know that there's a way to just sort of assent to a statement of faith or to doctrines in just sort of make a decision for Christ. Okay, sure. What have I got to lose? Well, potentially everything, but let's not go into that right now. For Paul, faith was something so certain that it transformed his desires. Faith was something so real that it gave him his motivation to please God. For Paul, the idea of living in such a way as not to please God, as to not put God in the first position, was just something irrational, unrealistic, because his faith gave him this very, even almost like tangible, real hope for the future, that he was looking forward to that life to come. And that's where we need to put ourselves, despite those obstacles. Now, one of the big motivators, Paul is not afraid to say, you know, here's a sort of cultural thing that works its way into the church. Well, we're not supposed to talk about judgment. But Paul talks about judgment, and because we've committed to reading every verse through and every chapter by chapter, we're like, oh my goodness, we got to talk about judgment because Paul does. Well, okay, he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So what's that about? You know, when Paul was in Corinth, if we were to go to Acts 18, and we won't for reasons of time, but when we were in the book of Acts and when we were in Acts 18, we saw Paul was brought before the proconsul Gallio, and he was accused of various things. And Gallio ultimately said, don't worry, just get out of here. I don't have time for this. And he let him go. But Paul had to stand before this judgment seat, or this bema seat of this guy. And Paul uses a similar word right here to say that we're going to have to stand before that. So what he stood before in Corinth at one point, he's telling the Corinthians, we're all going to have to stand before that seat. And Christ is the one that's going to be on it. Now, the judgment of unbelievers, as Scripture would explain more thoroughly in various places, that's going to be a judgment of condemnation, sadly, because no one's works can ever add up to the righteous standards of God. So, first of all, we need to put our faith and our trust in Christ for the ability to be forgiven and pardoned. And just like Paul was told, get out of here. If we're going to ever hear that from Christ, we need to put our faith and trust in him. So here's kind of a fascinating thing, is that the one who's our judge becomes our advocate when we put our faith in him. Now, that's a pretty good position to be in, because if the judge is on your side when you walk into the room, that's okay. That's a good way to start. But nonetheless, we who are saved, we're still going to be judged. And that's what Paul's telling us, and that's what he's telling the Corinthians. Because we could kind of think of it as like, okay, well, I made a decision one time, or I prayed a prayer, or I did whatever. I went to an evangelistic event, and I said, yes, I believe. But Paul is saying that there's something more here. Because the true believer, sure, will avoid absolute condemnation, absolute judgment, according to Scripture. But nonetheless, we who are saved are still going to be judged. And it's going to be a judgment of rewards, not punishment. But it's still a judgment. And still that we're going to have to stand before Christ and be held accountable. So the true Christian is going to be motivated by this judgment because he or she has an inner desire to please the Lord. That's what Paul is talking about here. He had that inner desire. He expects that we have that inner desire. And so there's an encouragement because, you know, this counts for your grade, in a sense. You don't get to, throw these things out. Ultimately, you're going to pass, I guess, if you've put your faith in Christ. But there's still a judgment. There's still an assessment of those works, those deeds that we have done while in the body, whether good or evil. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15 says this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Or as Tony Evans would put it, the purpose of Christ's judgment seat is to judge or evaluate us for the way we lived our Christian lives, for the quality of our service. the question here is not whether you are a Christian, but what kind of Christian you are. At the judgment seat, Christ will determine our degree of faithfulness to him and the eternal rewards, or the lack thereof, that we have earned. So don't get me wrong. It's going to be better to be saved than to be lost, all right? But even among the saved, who Paul is consciously speaking to, he says there's going to be a judgment, and we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there's going to be an evaluation that we go through, and we're going to be rewarded on the basis of what kind of Christian we have been. Have we been a just barely make it kind of Christian that, you know, we get in the way Wile E. Coyote manages to survive every time? You got to be a certain age, I guess, to appreciate Roadrunner cartoons, but Wile E. Coyote would always get blown up or something, and he would always manage to survive, but it was like, oh, how pathetic, you know, just look at the guy, whereas the Roadrunner was always lively and with it and never touched by anything. Well, we want to be that guy. We want to be the person that's never touched, never a scar, never an injury. That's how we want to get through that judgment seat of Christ. Well, let's move on to the next section here, because Paul is going to begin talking about here our present ministry in verses 11 to 21. So in Christ, God has done all that is necessary to bring sinful people into a right relationship with himself. There's only one thing left, and that's to persuade others to accept that message. So again, we're going to take this in two parts. And first, we'll read 11 to 15, and we'll call this the love of Christ. And then we'll read 16 to 21 about the message of reconciliation. So first, 11 to 15, speaking about the love of Christ. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Paul considers it very important now. It's the biggest thing in his life now to persuade others to receive this message of reconciliation. He's compelled, he's constrained, he's controlled to do this by the love of Christ. Now, that wording, the love of Christ, that could mean Christ's love for Paul. It could mean Paul's love for Christ. It could even mean both. I kind of lean toward this is Christ's love for Paul that constrains him, that motivates him, that pushes him on and keeps him on one track. This is the big thing that motivates the apostle. We could word it this way, that the love of Christ boxes him in so that he now has no other choice but to engage in this ministry. He needs to persuade others to receive, again, this message of reconciliation. And this concept of persuasion, this was a big deal among the ancient Greeks and really the whole Greco-Roman world. They thought a lot of this idea of persuasion. Interestingly, they valued it so highly that they did a couple of things. First of all, they had this whole big art form that they referred to as rhetoric. And we still, I guess, call it that. But it's this art of persuasion, the art of being able to speak in such a way and put things together and make a case. And you've got the pathos, the emotional pull, the ethos, the you name it, various parts. But they worked on this so much that it would be almost like a competitive thing for them. And this is what Paul wasn't particularly good at. I mean, it shows up in his writing. It sometimes shows up in the book of Acts. It's not that he was absolutely terrible, but maybe there were just people that were better at it than him. And this is what made him unimpressive to the Corinthians. But yet he was real, and he was sincere, and he was empowered by God. So just because the show wasn't quite perfect or wasn't quite polished that he put on, the Corinthians devalued this because the Greeks, they valued this, the whole Greco-Roman world valued this sort of presentation incredibly. They even went so far as to deify persuasion as the goddess Pytho or Roman suada or suadella. And, you know, our word persuade, it even has this Roman, this Latin name of the goddess in it, suada. Often, Pytho is depicted as the servant of Aphrodite, which, you know, makes a lot of sense if you think about it, that you've got Aphrodite on one hand and you've got this goddess of persuasion kind of as a servant to her working together. They're teaming up on a person and they're smitten and they fall in love and whatever. But that's how big a deal it was to the Greeks. So when Paul says this, that he makes it his goal now to persuade others. He's speaking to the Greek mind here. He's maybe not speaking as well as some of their other persuasive speakers, but this is a big deal to people in this particular context. Now, one of the things that we might question, or at least when I'm reading it, I'm looking at this and I'm saying that we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That doesn't immediately make sense to me. If one has died for all, therefore all have died. So in what sense have we all died? And I think we can say it this way, that the reason Christ died for all of us is that we were dead in our sins. Under the law, we were all under the sentence of death. We were dead to the things of God. We were helpless, hopeless, incapable of altering our own situation. So seeing our sorry state, it was Christ's love that caused him to die for us because we had all died already. He died in order to bring us into a state of spiritual life. Matthew Henry words it like this: this was the deplorable condition of all those for whom Christ died. They were lost and undone, dead and ruined, and must have remained thus miserable forever if Christ had not died for them. What such should do for whom Christ died? Namely, that they should live to him. So this is our obligation now, is to live for Christ because he died for us. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." But there's also this idea of dying to self, because if we're now believers and if we've given our lives to the one who died for us, then we need to consider our old selves dead already. So this is an important component, an important part of living a holy Christian life in a fallen world. We see it in Galatians when Paul says this: "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If we go to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be, on the other hand, renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." 1 Peter 2:24, different apostle, same concept. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Well, if we move on from here, we've got one more section to read in the chapter, beginning in verse 16. It says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Or that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in Christ, God has removed the stain of our sin. We were separated from God by that sin, but that sin has now been washed away. In Christ, we're new creatures, Paul says. We're capable now of fellowship with God, whereas before we were incapable of that same fellowship. And this makes possible a restored relationship, a restoration to favor in God's eyes. So this is Paul's message to us. It's also our message to a dying world, that God has done everything necessary to put us into a right relationship with himself. And our key verse number 2, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So the true Christian, the regenerated individual, is no longer the person that he or she was before Christ. Jesus referred to this as being born again or born from above. Again, regenerated. We're now in Christ, as Paul would word it. So you and I may not be perfect, and I would say may not be perfect yet, because that is one of the promises that we have, that we're going to be completed, we're going to be perfected. But our old self should no longer be a part of our present identity. We're no longer that person that we once were. And so we should not live as if we were the same old person anymore. We should live as people who really do have a new self and a new identity. Within this, there's an idea of substitutionary atonement, which has too many syllables to be to look like anything but a theological term. But we're going to talk about it anyway. Because verse 5:21 elaborates on this idea that Christ died for us. We saw that in verse 14, and we see it here in verse 21, where Paul says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ did not simply die. He died, but he died in our place. He died exchanging his righteousness for our sin. So this transaction involves another idea that has a few syllables, imputation. In other words, our sin was imputed to Christ. It was credited to his account, we might say, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is given to us. This is what took place at the crucifixion. This is what took place at the death of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 words it like this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Tony Evans, once again, he says, when we personally receive the substitutionary atoning death of Christ on the cross, our sins are forgiven and eternal life is imparted. That is amazing grace. The gospel then does what the law couldn't do. Through Jesus, we have access to the unmerited and unlimited favor of God. There's also this thing where Paul says, be reconciled to God. He words it in such a way as he's telling the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. Don't leave this as some kind of optional thing. Make this happen in your life. There's an act of the will that must be exercised in this entire process. So Paul's speaking to the church in Corinth, and this is a church. But I think he has this concern that perhaps there are those in the congregation that have not fully believed to the point of conversion. And I would say, you know, as somebody who's been a pastor for a little while, I would probably assume that every time I stand up, that there's someone out there listening, now especially with online and you never know, but I would assume there's someone in the room, someone online, who has not yet believed to the point of conversion. I just think it's a safe bet. Well, and when I consider the opposite, I consider that a dangerous bet. Because if I assume everybody's fine and they're not, well then, I could be really making an eternal, deathly, horrible mistake. But if I just go on what I believe the safe assumption, the same kind of thing Paul is doing here, writing to the church in Corinth, he's just kind of saying, be reconciled to God, because he wants to make sure. It's something that if he's devoted his life to this process of persuading people, he wants to make sure that he's left no one unpersuaded who's within earshot or eyeshot of the letter. Here in this chapter, he words it like this: therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're Christ's representatives, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Later in the letter, sort of a spoiler alert from the last chapter, but it's worth bringing up at this point, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So this is an important concept. It's an all-important concept, is that knowing that we're genuinely converted. You know, are we seeing those desires for the things of God growing within us? We should hope so. We should hope that we do. And, you know, as we pray here toward the end, as we go through these conclusions, it would be a safe thing to do, to examine ourselves to see whether we are genuinely in the faith, and use this as an opportunity to personally either receive for the first time that salvation in Jesus Christ, or that sort of, you know, sometimes we think maybe we've done that, you know, we can call it a rededication type of thing, whatever we want to call it. But the point is that we have that assurance that we have, in fact, made that absolute life commitment to Jesus Christ. If we go to these conclusion areas, we think of this idea of walking by faith. You know, when we walk by faith, like Paul, we're going to make it our aim to please God. That's something that we can test ourselves on. Are we really making it our aim to please God? Or is pleasing God something that maybe I act like I do on Sunday morning once in a while? But really, most of the week, most of the day, it's no big deal. It really doesn't matter. I would just as soon, you know, just be part of the regular world. But the fact that we're a new creation in Christ makes pleasing God possible. So we should be able to see this growing within ourselves. Now, God's not demanding that we do it on our own. God's not demanding that, you know, we get good enough or something like that before he'll work. In Christ, he's paid the price for our sin. He's given us new life if we've trusted him. And so that now we are capable of pleasing God. And in the end, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So to the extent that we walk in obedience, we'll be rewarded for what we have done, even though he's the one that gave us the ability to do it. He'll give us a reward for what we have accomplished in that walk by faith. Once again, Tony Evans, God has taken the initiative to end our hostility toward him by charging our sins to Christ and making peace with us through his blood. The duty of reconciliation is that we speak to others on God's behalf. An ambassador speaks for another, and we are to speak as if God were speaking through us. We have the great duty and delight of telling sinners that in Christ God's anger has been appeased, and that if they will come to him, the war will be over and they will find peace. So we'll read those key verses once more. It says in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." In verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." And we're going to end with a final prayer, but I also would just say that if there's any uncertainty about your relationship with the Lord, about your walk with the Lord, have you truly been born again? Have you truly been regenerated? Do you truly have that life of the Holy Spirit living within you? Please come and talk to me or talk to one of the people that you saw standing up here at some point. That would be a great place to start. We don't want anyone to leave here with a question, but we are going to end with a final prayer. So please join me in this. Dear God and Father, we believe in and we receive the new life that you have given us in your Son. We ask now that in the power of your Spirit, you would help us to live in such a way as to please you. We pray that you would help us to remember that we are your ambassadors, people who represent you to a dying world. Please make us effective to carry out that assignment in your power and for your glory. In Christ, amen.